6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher is Dr. Chuck Missler, connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. In today's study, Dr. Missler begins his teaching on the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1.
Well, we're going to explore the book of Luke. But we're going to start with a story that I think you'll find provocative. It's a true story, a story of Traore. She was a 12-year-old girl. In 1835, the Bible Society here published 100 copies of the Gospel of Luke in Mari. We still have copies of that, of course. And in 1836, missionaries gave one of these to a young Maori girl, Traore, at a mission school near Matamata. And she read it to her father, the chief of the Waikato tribe. And we're on the Waikato River as we record here. She kept her treasured copy of this Gospel of Luke under her pillow when she slept. Well, under the threat of a neighboring warring Rotorua tribe, the mission school was in the process of relocating to Tauranga. And on October 19th of 1836, at the Wairarapa Falls, a raiding party killed the 12-year-old girl and took the treasured object from under her pillow. Later, unable to read, the Rotorua chief discarded it until a slave boy who had learned to read revealed its contents to the fascinated listeners. The chief was convicted by the contents of the Gospel of Luke and resolved to become a Christian. The Rotorua chief resolved to seek out the father of the murdered girl and beg for his forgiveness. And when finally confronting the father, the chief of the Waikato tribe, and risking the customary tribal response of revenge, the father of the murdered girl forgave him, and thus began a peaceful relationship between the two previously warring tribes. This is a true story, and it's distributed to school children as part of their Maori heritage. A young girl murdered, a devastated father refusing to seek revenge, a murderer transformed through the gospel he stole from his victim, and then forgiveness given and peace achieved. The story of this young Maori girl and her copy of the Gospel of Luke became the key to the conversion of many Maori tribes. And when missionaries visited both the North and the South Islands, they discovered that many of the Maori tribes had already converted to Christ due to the story of Traore and her copy of the Gospel of Luke making its rounds. Well, on February 6th of 1840, the nation of New Zealand was born by the signing of the Treaty of Waitangi with the Maori tribes. While primarily dealing with land rights and other issues, the foundational document obligates the Crown of the United Kingdom to safeguard and protect the Maori's rights of worship. Since a significant portion of the Maori tribes have previously been converted to Christianity, the government is legally committed to protect Christianity in New Zealand. There are Bibles in schools. Homeschooling is encouraged, and many Christian schools receive significant government support. It seemed appropriate to record this exposition of the Gospel of Luke here in New Zealand, where it has had such a unique and special impact. So we're in Luke chapter 1. We'll have a little prologue. We'll give a little general background, and I want to talk a little bit about the design structure of all four Gospels. Then we'll encounter the announcement to Zechariah, the Annunciation to Jesus, and the response to the Magnificat that Mary expounds from there. Then the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the Benedictus of Zechariah. And then we'll add a little addenda of a legend of Elijah's mantle and comments on Jesus' birthday. A little background, first of all. Luke was a Gentile. Most of the writers of the Bible, of course, were Jewish. But Luke is an exception to that, a Gentile by a background, and he's only named three times in the New Testament. He was not an eyewitness and minister of the word from the beginning, as he mentions in the early verses, but he did it by research. He is known as the beloved physician. He has used in his writings more medical terms than you'll find in Hippocrates, the father of medicine. He probably was a physician in Troas. He did not accompany Paul after his release in his missionary journey at that time, but we meet Luke again at Paul's third visit to Philippi. He probably spent 7 or 8 intervening years there. Then he was on the ship with Paul during the shipwreck on the way to Rome, posing as a slave, probably. Reappears on Paul's trip to Rome and accompanies him all the way to Rome in Acts 27. And there he remains until the end of Paul's first imprisonment. We need to realize that Luke was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write. And his Greek is the highest Greek in the New Testament. It's the best of any New Testament writer. His writings are regarded as one of the finest pieces of historical writing in ancient literature. Sir William Ramsay set out to discredit Luke, to disprove him. But after very extensive and careful investigation, he concluded that Luke had not made one historical inaccuracy. And so Luke's gospel is regarded as the most accurate historically. But as for the four Gospels, they're designed each with a different perspective. Some say it's a quadraphonic design. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Messiah. Mark focuses on him as the suffering servant predicted in the Old Testament. Luke focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man. He focuses on his humanity. That's probably one reason that Luke is so popular among so many of us, for that very reason. John focuses on Jesus' deity as the Son of God. Now, every detail of each of those four Gospels support their specific design objective. Let me give you an example. Matthew presents him as the Messiah, Mark as a servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. Therefore, Matthew starts his genealogy from the first Jew, from Abraham, and he carries his genealogy, the family tree, all the way to the legal father of Jesus, namely Joseph, of course. Mark, focusing on his servanthood, is not interested in his pedigree. He's the one that has no genealogy. Luke will focus on Jesus as the Son of Man, and so he starts from Adam, the first man, and carries through the bloodline to Mary. I'll show you what that means. We'll get really into that in chapter 3, of course. John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. And there is a genealogy of sorts in the first three verses where he has the equivalent of a genealogy for the pre-existent one, the creator of the universe himself. So Matthew focuses on what Jesus said, Mark on what he did, Luke on what he felt. We're going to feel his humanity in the Gospel of Luke. And John, who he actually was. The first miracle in each one supports this. First miracle in Matthew is a leper cleansed, a very Jewish kind of emphasis. Both Mark and Luke, as Gentile focuses, speak of demons being expelled. John is really looking at it mystically with the water into wine, the first miracle in the series. Matthew ends with the resurrection, a very Jewish emphasis. Mark with his ascension. Luke ends with the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit. I'll explain why in a minute. And then John, the promise of his return. Because both Luke and John set themselves up for a sequel. Luke, volume 2 of Luke, will be the book of Acts. And, of course, the climax for John is the book, the unveiling, the book of Revelation. And so their style is different. Matthew groups things in support of his thing. Mark gives you snapshots. It's like a shooting script. Luke is actually a narrative, quite a very normal historical narrative. And John has supernatural aspects to the way the gospel is structured. And I won't try to get into all that here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They're called the synoptic gospels, where John is distinctive. The synoptics focus on Jesus' ministry in the Galilee. John will focus on the later part down in Judea. In fact, most of his book will deal with the last week of that ministry. Luke gives us many features omitted by Matthew and Mark, an obstetrical account of the virgin birth, 20 miracles, 6 of which are in no other gospel. There are 23 parables, 18 of which show up in none of the other Gospels. So we're very indebted to Luke for things that we would miss otherwise. The Emmaus Road and other details of the resurrection are emphasized in Luke. The religion of Israel could only produce a Pharisee. The power of Rome could only produce a Caesar. The philosophy of Greece could only produce an Alexander, an infinite heart. It was to this Greek mind that Luke wrote. He presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the universal man, the very person that the Greeks were looking for. I owe that perspective from H.A. Ironside's writing. I had to include it. I thought it's a very unique perspective. The first four verses of Luke are considered by many as the most elegantly styled sentence in the entire Greek New Testament. So let's jump in. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." That's the beginning of his phrase. He's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus, who is some kind of very senior Roman dignity. That's the address, and he is a believer, we've discovered. There are other Gospels in circulation, but Luke felt called to add his perspective here. His Gospel, even though it's not an eyewitness account, is a very early document. And he identifies himself, obviously, as a believer. And he apparently joined Paul in the book of Acts, roughly about Acts 16. So the other Gospels, are written by eyewitness, and Luke doesn't claim to be that. He says they were eyewitnesses, and the term he uses, the Greek term from which we get the term autopsy, by the way. But they were ministers. They were under rowers, which is the term for a clerical assistant who knew shorthand. So Luke goes on, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke is an investigator, not an eyewitness. He demonstrates diligence and thoroughness throughout his writings. He is a skilled historian. Now, who is this guy Theophilus? Well, the word means lover of God, and it was a common name in the first century, interestingly enough. He probably was the direct recipient of Luke's gospel, who then passed it on to put it in circulation in the early church. The most excellent, which is what the word means, it's an official of some kind. So we get to verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So that's his motive here. Now, there are many scholars that believe that Luke and Acts together are actually trial documents. Luke and Acts may have been to document. We do know that Roman law required historical background of a case to precede appeal to Caesar. Such an undertaking to pull together those facts and document them was expensive, and Theophilus may have been Paul's sponsor for all of that. There are two, as a result, this comes from noticing two things about Luke's writings. We notice all through his writings in Acts as well as Luke, that the uprisings that disturbed the Roman mind were invariably the fault of Paul's Jewish adversaries. We also notice in both Luke and Acts that centurions are always the good guys. And I think that's colorful to notice. Well, we're now going to get into that phase about the birth of John the Baptist. Luke compares John's birth and maturation with Jesus' birth and maturation. It's organized for that purpose. In both cases, the parents are introduced, an angel appears, a sign was given, and a woman who had no previous children became pregnant. So let's go to verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So John, by lineage, was one who would become a priest, because he's going to be, his father was Zacharias, a priest. And the priests were organized into courses. His parents lived when Herod the Great ruled the king of Judea, between 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Now, of the course of Abijah, what is that all about? Back in Chronicles, David organizes the entire priesthood into 24 groups, 24 courses. And so he was eighth of 24 courses or divisions of the priests. And you'll find all that in 1 Chronicles 24. There are 24 courses. He's in the 8th course. Their tour of duty was 1 week, and they did that twice a year. There are 8,000 priests in the land. There are 300 in each course. 56 are chosen each to serve at each day. So this, when we're going to encounter Zacharias, it's a big day, a big deal for him to be on duty. So we get to verse 6, and Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That's quite a statement. The word Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means his oath. Since the two are one in the flesh, that together God remembers his oath, and their life is going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. So the nation of Israel now, at the time we're looking at here, had no prophetic word for 400 years. Malachi closes the Old Testament with the promise of the coming of Elijah in the last few verses of chapter 4 of Elijah. John the Baptist will be presented in that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll do that in verse 17 of this chapter. Something that isn't clear yet, but we're going to make the point later, the Old Testament closes with John, not Malachi, John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament. That'll become clear when we get to Luke chapter 16. Let's move to verse 7. And they had no child, that's Elizabeth and Zechariah, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. Now, barrenness was a shame in that culture. And so this was an embarrassment to Elizabeth, as will be evident when you get to verse 25. God allowed several Old Testament women to experience barrenness. The mothers of Isaac, Samson, and Samuel were all in that condition. They gave birth very late in their lives. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, now this is back to Zacharias, he's on duty in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, just outside in the holy place. While he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple. That's incense that's done at the golden altar, which stands just in front of the veil that seals off the holy place and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The golden altar is associated with the Ark of the Covenant, but it's just outside the veil so it could be tendered. So he was chosen by Lot to be the priest who offered incense. And of course, God is sovereign over Lot, so God has obviously got his fingerprints all over this thing. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without, that is outside, at the time of incense. So he's on duty, he's on the spot, outside people are praying, conscious of what his duties are and what he's doing. And so he's tending the golden altar just outside the veil. Only the high priest would enter that veil, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, after great ceremonial preparation. The golden altar was just outside that veil, and it was separated from the Holy of Holies by this veil. The altar of incense represents the prayers of the nation. So outside, people are praying, while inside, Zacharias is offering incense at the altar. Incidentally, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple in those days. Many people don't realize it was not in the Second Temple. But the altar that Zacharias was tending is believed to be the original altar, incidentally. That'll be important later. At that particular moment, Zacharias was the focal point of the entire nation, in concept, of course. And then verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And that must have astonished him. Imagine, he's on duty, and here this strange event occurs. By the way, Luke mentions angels 24 times in his gospel. This is going to come up a lot. Now, when Zechariah saw him, that is the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. In fact, he was gripped with fear, is what the language says. And this is a normal response, by the way. Fear, or awe, when confronted with mighty acts of a God. And that's all through Luke, by the way. Not just the Bible, all through Luke. But the angel said to him, fear not. Fear not, Zacharias, For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, fear not will occur seven times in this gospel, and you can almost partition it that way if you choose to. The angel implies, by the way, that Zacharias asked for a son along with his prayers for the nation. The angel told Zacharias what to name his son, and this will also be the case with Mary. The angel will tell Mary what to name her son. The word John really means Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the unpronounceable name of God, is gracious, or Yah is Yah. We will reveal here seven aspects of John's character. Verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And so the first of these seven aspects is that he will be a joy and a delight. Now, in Luke, joy is closely linked with salvation. It'll be three times just in chapter 15 when we get there. His ministry brought joy to the Israelites who believed his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Wow. So the next thing we learn, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. How great? He will be so great that Jesus will say the following, that no man born of woman is greater than John. He'll say that in chapter 7. Wow. That puts John above all Old Testament heroes. No man born of woman is greater than John. That's a staggering statement. It'll have a surprising qualifier when we get there, but we'll deal with that in chapter 7. The expression in the sight of appears 35 times in Luke and Acts. It's used just one other time in John, but let's move on here. Third thing is he is never to take wine or fermented drink. It appears that John the Baptist took a lifetime Nazarite vow, as described in number 6. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And that's pretty, we'll get to that too in a minute. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. In other words, his ministry is going to be fruitful. So his fifth thing is many of the children of Israel will he bring back to God. And there were crowds of Israelites that did turn to the Lord during John's ministry. And we'll explore that as we go. Verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's his job, to be an advanced man. So he would adopt the manner and dress of Elijah in some surprising ways, by the way. And another way he emphasized the urgency of his message was to dress, act, and even eat like Elijah the prophets. That's described in 2 Kings 1 and so forth. And finally, he would be the Messiah's forerunner, advanced man. That's what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and alluded to many times. When people say, how is Jesus different from any other religious leader? One of the distinctives is that he had one come ahead to prepare the way for him. And so he had an advanced, what we would call an advanced man, prepare the way. Well, Zacharias says to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Wow. Zechariah, he was not an atheist. He was a priest and a righteous man. He's offering prayer in the temple. He is fully aware that this messenger was supernatural. But his doubt that he expresses here results in a confirming sign we don't want to miss. The angel said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. There are two angels that we see named in the scripture. They each have very specific job descriptions. Gabriel is always on an errand of annunciation to Daniel or whoever all through the Bible. He is always announcing something having to do with the Messiah. The other one is Michael, who is a warrior. He's the head of the Lord's host in the military sense. So, two named angels, Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel's always on a messianic announcement mission. He appears twice to Daniel. He also gave Daniel instruction and understanding. And we infer that he did the same thing with Zacharias. But he continues here in verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So Gabriel is responding to Zechariah's doubt. It says so. So there's a first sign that Zechariah will be struck dumb. And incidentally, we also will learn in verse 62 that he probably was also deaf. And we'll see, many people don't realize that. But this was partially a punishment for his unbelief, but it was also a sign of confirmation here. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said something, she says, one without faith should be silent, which I think is a colorful response. But let's move on. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. In other words, he was due to come out, and this is causing a delay they're starting to buzz about. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, in other words, he's on duty for a week. They changed every Shabbat. When the days of his administration were accomplished, he departed unto his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men.
You've been listening to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher was Dr. Chuck Missler, teaching through the Gospel according to Luke. For a complete listing of resources available, please visit khouse.org. You can also call us at 1-800-KHOUSE1. To learn more about Koinonia Institute, visit koinoniainstitute.org. Thank you for listening to 6640 and for your continued prayerful support of this ministry. Until next time, as we continue this series, may God bless you with the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, as you study His Word.